we have moved into the graces of the Christian life, in finding that there is a trio of fundamental graces, faith and love and hope. We started off with love. It's been a couple of weeks on faith. Promise to attempt more on love. Haven't managed that yet. Like to attempt hope this week, and Lord willing, next. I just started preaching things on hope, and it became seemingly a couple of messages. So this is hopefully self-contained. Three points, an introductory outline. So we'll look at all of it, all of what I have at least on it in this introduction. Then I'm going to assert that this thing that we call hope is, what the article is, whether it's indefinite or definite. I'll leave the article off. Central message of the entire scriptures. How's that? I think you could say the central message of the entire scriptures. See what you think when we're done. Hope is at least a central message of the entire scriptures. I think we can say the. Let's see what we think. And then thirdly, I'm going to attempt a definition. And you'll see from that intro that this is like the first half of what we have to say. So, hope. So, we began to say from 1 Corinthians 13 that there are these, call them cardinal graces, which I have asserted are operative in all the Christian life, in each act of the Christian life, whether mental or physical, that the believer is expected to engage these graces at all times. A faithless act by a believer is inconceivable. A loveless act by a believer is inconceivable. An attempt here to say that a hopeless act, mental or physical, by a believer is inconceivable. So that I will attempt to say and prove that hope is integral to the Christian life. It's not a bolt-on. It's not an option that you pay more for. It's integral. Okay. So the introductory outline then is everything that I have to say about hope. The first is, as I first said, that it springs from the central message of the entire scriptures. Let me give it in summary since we're here. Hope The notion of hope comes from the primitive notion of what hope is. The believer's hope is not first hope of eternal life. It certainly is that. It's multifaceted. The believer's hope is a hope in God first. It is, and as soon as I say this, it becomes obvious. What is the believer's primary condition as a human being? Well, he's a sinner. He's a sinner under God's wrath. And what does he do as he sees himself as a sinner under God's wrath? He flees to God for refuge. So the central notion of hope is that last phrase that I said there, God as refuge. And that is the notion that's all the way through the Old Testament, which we're going to speak of. So it's God as refuge. And in a certain sense, that's how it's so central. It's just built into the whole concept of salvation. God as refuge. So the second one is a definition, an attempt at a definition of hope with faith and love. What does that look like? How is it that they go together? The third piece of this is the content of hope, or you could say the object of hope, those things hoped for. So if you were to go beyond that a little bit, I made them all R-E's so that we could remember them, but we have, first of all, and foremost, as I say, is refuge. The second is resurrection. There are a whole panoply of things that go with resurrection. The third is the reality of Christ's presence that the believer expects to be where Christ is, right there forever. And then lastly, rewards. Those are endemic, those are part and parcel with hope. Refuge, resurrection, reality of Christ's presence, and reward. So we can look at those. That would be, Lord willing, next week. And then lastly, the biblical sources or spurs or aids to hope. And those are important. It's not merely that hope is, as I say, integral to the Christian life, but we need to see how it is that it's integral. What are those things that make it central to what it means to be a believer? And I have three of those. First of all, is union with Christ and adoption. I believe that is right in the middle of that. Secondly, and interestingly enough, and we're going to begin to see that immediately today, is a hatred of sin. A hatred of the results of sin and the groaning of that, under that. And that is the angle from which the Apostle Paul takes hope in Romans chapter 8. We hear groan, he says. And the topic is hope. Another spur to hope is a lively faith. They go together like bread and butter. So hope is most evident when our faith is at its most lively. And then just even a superficial examination of the New Testament will give us this last topic, which is the results of hope. It's very evident, as I say, just looking at the surface of the New Testament, that hope produces patience or perseverance. Those two are just inseparably linked in the New Testament. Now, another thing that's very interesting, rejoicing is linked to hope in the New Testament. We need to understand that. The idea of hope we think so often is, well, it makes me otherworldly, unfit for this world. Ought not to. And clearly the New Testament does not see that. If I am properly hooked into biblical hope, I will be on my way rejoicing. The New Testament also describes hope as a stability maker. Hebrews describes hope as an anchor of the soul. Isn't that interesting? Maybe one reason why we tend to be up and down is we lack hope. We lack that eternal perspective that will enable us to deal with change here. And then, interestingly enough as well, and the last subtopic here, is that hope leads to speech. It's clear in the New Testament that having a bright hope gives us the ability to speak to others. So that's kind of the big picture of hope, and hopefully we can begin to see that big picture and then continue to use that. It's a blessed topic. It's a needful topic. It's as if most of us, and I'll include myself with this, have this gigantic hole in our spiritual psyches. We would say, I must have this. I'm lacking in this. I have a little bit of it, but it's still not strong or large. So may the Lord use this to strengthen and enlarge hope for each of us. The second main point here, then, is I put it slightly differently here. Hope springs from the central message of the entire Scriptures. Hope springs from the central message of the entire Scriptures. When Eve believed the serpent and then gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate, and they both fell. There was, when God sought them out in the garden, there was an announced response to their sin that sets a course that already gives us the picture that becomes hope. In Genesis 3:15, which is often called the proto-gospel, the gospel in the shortest form possible, I guess you would say. He says, I will put enmity between you, that is, he's speaking to the serpent, and the woman. And between your seed and her seed.
and you shall, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What do we have here? We have a statement of two seeds, two lines of progeny. The seed of the serpent, that would be those unsaved, and judgment is announced for them. And a line of redemption. And redemption is announced for them. And at the same time, or out of that, the Messiah and the Lord Jesus is announced. What is clear here is that the separation, the announcement of judgment, and the need then for protection, or I'll use the word already, but he doesn't use it, the need for refuge from judgment. If judgment is announced, how do I escape judgment? So already in Genesis 3:15, if God is saying, I will judge sin, and mankind is involved in sin as they are, there is a need for refuge from sin. And God here announces that there is such a refuge. He says, I will bruise the head of the serpent. So he is announcing a refuge in redemption. So if judgment is announced, a full judgment on sin, let me make that statement. It's just not a, well, I'm going to smack the wrist of some people someday. No, he's saying, I'm going to judge sin. We need to hear that statement. I'm going to attempt to continue to make that picture. Genesis 9:15, following the flood, God says, when he makes a covenant with Noah, he says, I'm making a covenant, he says, with all mankind. The Noahic covenant is made with every single human being who will ever live from then on. He says, I will never again destroy all flesh by water. Well, that's very nice, but what ought we to be hearing in that? The judgment is coming. That judgment is hanging over the heads of mankind. He's merely saying, I won't do it by water. I will not judge every human being by water. This, am I reading too much? I don't believe so. He has already said prior to the flood, he said, the thoughts, every thought and intent of man is only evil. And so he just he just wipes them out. Now let me attempt to take this theme to other places, so that we can see it. this general notion of judgment and refuge is all the way through the Psalms and all the way through the prophets. So that in Psalm 1, for example, he describes the godly man. And he basically says, he will continue. He is planted by rivers of water. Psalm 1, verse 3. And then he says, unlike that, the ungodly, he says, the ungodly, those who are not heeding me. He's not saying when the word wicked or ungodly are used in the Psalms, that does not mean murderers and thieves. He means those who are not what we would call in Christ. Those who are not repentant and trusting God's righteousness. That I'm asserting that here now. So when the psalmist says the ungodly are not like the godly who are firmly planted and unmovable, instead they are like chaff. They are blown away. Do you hear the idea of judgment absolutely coming? The next Psalm 2, verse 9, he says the same thing of the nations and every ruler that does not bow the knee to God. He says, you will smash them, he says, like a clay pot that you can just take a stick and just smash it. He says, that's what you will do with all the wicked. That notion that God will absolutely judge all the wicked is all the way through the Psalms. Alongside that is this continuing notion, however, that God Himself is a refuge from that judgment that is coming. That's why I was so happy that Mighty Fortress was asked for, which is a setting by Luther of Psalm 46. That in that hymn, Luther uses the term fortress. We could readily use the same word that the Psalms use all the way through, which is refuge. Luther is thinking in medieval terms. A fortress is an unassailable refuge. But notice the things for which God is a refuge. The earth would be removed. The mountains carried into the midst of the sea. The mountains shake with its swelling. This is a picture of the end of the world. This is a picture of final judgment. God is a refuge in the setting in which God is unleashing His fury on the ungodly. the same idea in Psalm 75. Verses 8 and 9. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and its wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Do you hear that? The wrath of God, the incapability of any man to escape the white hot fury of God on every ungodliness of man. What's the first word of the next verse? The believer has a response in the midst of that. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. In the midst of judgment, the believer has a refuge in God, in this God of anger. Yes. Yes. God hides the believer while he lashes out, if you will. And not only is this seems to be physical. We need to understand that this thing that sounds oh so physical, the earth is being torn apart. This refuge is not just physical. This refuge is salvation. Look at Psalm 17, verse 7. To show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. So the believer now is, and I could multiply every one of these easily by 10. This refuge is the salvation of God, which is eternal and is bound up in God's covenant mercy. So the believer now is in a place where the world is wicked, and he is caught up in all its machinations. He is often being tossed by its machinations. He is becoming the target of its machinations so often. Read Psalm 18 when David says, "They were coming after me, God saved me." That is so often the description. Now, what the believer needs to take away, and I'm going to step away just a half a second here. If God Himself is the refuge of His own, what does that imply for my life as in this world? What does it look like? Does it mean that I am looking to God's burning up of the world in order to make a change in any ordering of events? Turn with me to Psalm 42. The tense of the statements that we have been making would clearly imply otherwise. There, we can make a future tense statement, God will be my refuge, but that's not the statement we've been making. God is the refuge of His people. That is the nature of the situation. Hebrews makes a statement with regards to believers. He says, you who have fled for refuge. I don't flee in the future. The believer, it's the nature of salvation in this having seen danger to flee to Christ, to flee to God. Well, that's now, and it's ongoing. And that's the nature of the Christian life now as well. So we see in very, very difficult circumstances, God is my hope. Psalm 42:2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He's in great straits. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? So he is exhorting himself by means of a question here. Why are you disquieted within me? Here is the exhortation, self-exhortation, hope in God. You hear that? For I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. This is not a command performance. This is not tempting God. God, you see that spot right there? You better stand on that spot or that's it. But it is. God, you are my hope. You are my refuge. Will you not now, essentially? Let me amend that by making this statement. In all of the dire circumstances in the Psalms, in general, they begin with, oh Lord, you are my refuge. Psalm 1, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, you could go on and on and on. They begin with, oh God, you are my refuge. And they go on to pour out their complaint and to, but the start is, God, you are my refuge. I have put my trust in you. Save me. In other words, I'm not out here using men's weapons. I'm not out here in the flesh doing the things that I could do. I know I cannot defend myself. I cannot become offensive in that way. I am defenseless in so many ways, Lord. Will you not defend me? That's the place that God puts the believer in. That's why he starts off with, oh Lord, you are my refuge. I have none other. So let me ask the question, in what ways are you, am I despairing? It's easy to get there. That in some ways there is maybe even triumph spiritually, but other pockets of deep despair. This statement of God as refuge is an automatic statement of God as our hope. Why? because God is God. We didn't come to God because he was an idol, but because he is the God of the universe. So the God of refuge for me is the God of hope for me. So how is it that I have despaired and it just sometimes seeps in under the door? Seeps in the middle of the night and I wake up and I'm just black with despair. That's just a fact. Satan comes in overnight. I wake up just black. But it's also a fact that God displays his power as a refuge in the most difficult of circumstances. He is the one to be alone trusted in all of these circumstances he's brought me into. I mean, it's very easy. You say to me, well, that's easy for you to say. It is. What we must remind ourselves of is, first of all, it's God who has brought us here. My blackness, my bleakness, my circumstances are God's doing. Therefore, the way forward is his as well. What is so often the case, I think, is that when it's Satan who is assailing us, it becomes attached to me and my limitations, and then the despair becomes blacker. Well, I'm in this hole, and it's all my fault, and it's all my sin, and these sin tendencies have been here for so long, it's just clear that I'll never get out. I've been like this forever. I can't change, so I'm just stuck here. Really? It is the God of refuge who has brought you here for his purposes, for his glory. And your own sin is not greater than his purposes or his glory. He includes our sin and our weaknesses in his plan and purpose. That's a fact. That's a fact. And if you can reflect and pray in that setting, that also becomes clear to you and me that he has included my own debility for his own glory time and time and time again in my life. He has displayed his power despite my sin many times. But I forget that, and now I'm stuck here, powerless, seemingly, because I think, oh, well, it's just me, and I can't get out of it. God delights to display his power in our weakness. And the next little subpoint under this is that his refuge, and we'll see this over and over again. Turn with me to Psalm 16. Verses 8 and 9. We looked at this on Wednesday night. This refuge is our rejoicing. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He's speaking here of hope of the resurrection, and he speaks of it as rejoicing. The believer, whatever his current circumstances, and they're very dire, this psalm, as we looked at Wednesday night, begins with, preserve me, O God. He is in circumstances that he can't see his way out of. And yet there is this well, this pool of rejoicing, even in that, because of the refuge that God is and the eternal prospect that he has. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. What does that mean? I'm going to die in prospect of eternal life, and I'm rejoicing in that. Every single one of us in this room who is a believer, and if the Lord Jesus does not come first, will be called on to die in hope, potentially in great pain. A triumphant death is the glory of Christianity. We do not necessarily die in our sleep, die painlessly. We may die in great pain and very difficult circumstances. Crossing Jordan may be very difficult. The believer is enabled to do that in hope. The body is just dissolving under us, and it is hope that upholds us in that time. And we see that here. In our present circumstances, our bodies may not be dissolving under us, but our life circumstances may be very difficult. You know, from a human point of view, insolvable, things we don't know what to do with, you know, in terms of how do I get out of this difficulty? What am I to do here? This faces me with ruin. The believer is not Pollyanna, that he just kind of, oh, well, this is true, but I'm looking at the eternal. No. But that long look irradiates, illuminates, gives perspective to, gives me strength in my current circumstances. It didn't change his circumstances that he had hope, but it gave him rejoicing in his current circumstances. It gave him an outlook that he was supposed to have, which is an awful lot in any circumstance. If my problems have closed in on me, very difficult to think. When my emotions are down in the bottom, the world, life closes in on me. I can't think. I can't feel properly. That perspective is everything. So that is the Psalms. Just an overview of the Psalms. Let me give a quick overview of the prophets. This notion of judgment is all the way through the prophets. The Lord Jesus said, all the prophets spoke of me. In general, in what terms did they speak of the Lord Jesus? We have presages of the work of Christ. Zechariah 10, Isaiah 53, other settings. In general, however, what we have is the day of the Lord. And then the release that follows. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, starting with verse 10 here, just read a little bit. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. Do you hear? God is coming in judgment. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the glory and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up. That goes all the way from there to chapter 4, verse 2. And then we have, there is an antidote. There is the day of the Lord, and then, so there is judgment, redemption, refuge. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So do you hear judgment, refuge? That is, in general, the view of the prophets. Judgment, refuge. And the refuge looks like Messiah. That's what the Lord Jesus comes and announces. This kingdom, which is refuge from coming judgment, looks like new heavens and new earth. Or Joel chapter 2, that Jason looked at with us a couple weeks ago. Joel chapter 2, start with verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. You hear that? So that sometimes it has a local and soon reference. In Isaiah, certainly, it's Babylon coming. Joel, probably Babylon coming. But it also has a reference to the final day of the Lord. No doubt about that, because the description is too large, too cataclysmic for just the coming of Babylon. If Babylon comes, is it really? Do they create darkness? No. And then look at verses, starting with verse 12. What is the response to that announcement of the day of the Lord? Verse 12. It says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. So you see judgment and mercy announced. That same pattern. 231, 314, Obadiah 1, Amos 5, Zephaniah 1, Zephaniah 2, Malachi 4. That is the prophets I'm not going to go through all of them. Universal judgment. Refuge. Redemption. Announced. So, this central theme, and I'm going to say it now, of the scriptures thus far, is judgment, and then the believer is called on, the human hearer is called on to be hidden in God Himself, in the eternal attributes of God. Hear Psalm 1. You know, the blessed is the one, and he puts down his roots in an eternal manner. He is watered as if forever. He's being hidden in the person of God. So, stepping now into the New Testament, what do we hear? We hear this same theme announced as imminent, attached to Messiah. Matthew 3, verse 12. John the Baptist says, there's one who's coming right now that I'm announcing to you, he says, and he is the one who will judge all men. And that judgment is right here. Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you hear that reference to the chaff in Psalm 1? Who are the chaff? The ungodly. He says, he's going to burn them all up. He's going to gather his own. He's going to burn up all the chaff. This is the Messiah, he says, that's right here. So what we need to see now, we've seen the statements from Genesis 3, the Psalms and the prophets. Now here's a statement of Messiah. I make this statement about Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That implicit in his incarnation, in his coming as a man to die, implicit in that coming was his second coming to rule and to judge. Implicit. It's bound up in that. You hear John's statement. He'll gather his wheat. He'll burn up the chaff. Those two can't be pulled apart. The Lord Jesus is a Savior. He's a priest. He's King. He will return to judge. Those two can't be pulled apart in any manner whatsoever. So, in Christ's coming once, was absolutely implied his coming again. Coming to Christ, therefore, for refuge, absolutely implies final refuge. We can't just come to Him for, you know, for cleansing of sin and think we're okay. We can't come to Him for cleansing of sin, even and obeying Him, and think that is the nature of Christianity. Christ is judge of all. He is God. Going to Him for refuge implies that this final judgment will occur, and I desire to be hidden in that final judgment. I desire a refuge when you burn up the world and the ungodly. The notion of final judgment is central in apostolic preaching. If you were to read through the written down sermons in the book of Acts, you'll find that that is prominent. Let me give you one in Acts 17. I always refer to this, I guess, because Paul is speaking to those who are not churched at all, not necessarily have any Jewish background. And he immediately, in that sermon, just what you call an introductory sermon, speaks of a day of judgment. That God will judge all men on a day that He has announced by a man that He has appointed and shown His appointment by raising him from the dead. So the day of judgment is central to apostolic preaching. You hear that day of the Lord from the prophets all the way back to judgment is announced in Genesis 3:15. When Paul preaches a generalized gospel in Romans, in Romans 2, 5, and 6, he speaks of a day. He says to those who haven't heard the gospel before, who are not Jews, don't understand the law, he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, he says, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will, he says, render to each one according to his deeds. That's Romans 2, 5, and 6. So this is central to the New Testament preaching. James 5, he says to believers, he says, don't grumble against one another. He says, the judge is standing at the door. Live your lives, he says, in light of the second coming of Christ, who will judge. But at the same time, as we see, as in the prophets, we have this day of the Lord. There is a refuge announced. Certainly that is the nature of New Testament preaching as well. The refuge is Christ. The refuge is Christ explicitly. Romans 3:25 says, but now a righteousness apart from the law. And he is announcing the Lord Jesus as having come and brought peace, brought reconciliation with God. It's announced, it's real. We lose sight of that. Romans 5:1. But now, having been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This wrath which blazes to the ungodly, which will burn up the world, has been pacified. The believer is now safe in Christ. Why? Because Christ is a favorite, a pet of God the Father. He is he's a nice guy. So God the Father likes him. He is reigning now. He is reigning now. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord Jesus is reigning, and that's why the gospel age is an extension beyond Israel to all tribes and tongues. Why is God a refuge? Because he's God. Why is Christ a refuge? Because he's God and Savior, and announced as such by the resurrection from the dead. Lastly, some definition of hope. I think I said something before that hopefully begins to make hope central with faith and love. That was a definitional attempt that if hope is defined as refuge, it is central. Let me attempt another. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul often, early in his epistles, will pull out faith, hope, and love, and essentially brandish it toward the churches. And here he does that with the Colossians. Verse 3 says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you," he says, "since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." So he's got two there. And then he says, look at this. There is a because statement that follows. Because, he says, of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he brings up faith and love, and then he emphasizes hope in the context of the gospel. They are inseparable, and hope is in the gospel, as he says here. So you can say hope is a component of faith that looks to the reward. Hebrews describes it in that way in Hebrews 11:1. It says that, now here, faith and hope together. It says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the substance, or the reality, the word in the original is subsistence, the thing that you can touch for the things hoped for. So you could say something like this: faith forms them from promise. Hope holds them. Faith forms them in the bosom from promise, and hope holds them. Hope uses them, holds on to them in life. I think I made the comment in one of the sermons on faith that I asked myself, why is this not called the hope chapter? Because the things that the writer to the Hebrews is describing, he starts off with this definition, which is almost a definition of hope, and then continues to speak of those things that really are hope. He says about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses that they were doing what? They were looking for the city which has foundations, for the reward, he says, of Moses that enabled him to not worry about the riches of Egypt. They're looking at heaven. That's called hope. But he keeps saying it was faith that enabled them, but then the content of the thing that they were looking at was what we call hope. So hope is itself a trusting. Hope is trusting. Here's how Peter puts it. In Peter 1, verse 13, I've probably described to you how many times my attempts to memorize that chapter. He puts it like this. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, he says, and rest your hope fully, he says, on the grace that is to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying things are really tough now. Hitch your pants up. Deal with what you have in front of you, leaning on the glory of what's coming. Lean on. He says, rest your hope fully on the grace that's coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, be enlivened by means of hope. It's not some generalized hope. It is the all of those things that are really and truly to happen, to come to pass at the revelation of Christ. There is a blooming of the believer when Christ comes. There is a new body. The absence of sin. Commendation. A new place to be. I have a refuge now in Christ, but it is continually being assailed by sin and circumstances and Satan. That place will not be assailed then. It says, you need to keep perspective on life. And let me say, by the way, only a Calvinist can do that. Why do I say that? Because I'll either think I've got to do it all myself, or I can just kind of do nothing, because after all, I've got all this grace coming when Christ comes back. The Calvinist understands that all this grace is coming, and it buoys me up, but I'm still here, slugging it out spiritually. Enlivened, yes. Slugging it out spiritually. So hope is itself a trusting. The ultimate promises of God, we see them, we taste them, we only taste them. But those ultimate promises of God that are in God, that are in Christ, that are in the gospel, are the objects of hope. So all of those things that are mine, but not completely, not fully, not finally, are the object of hope. But the believer lives his life in light of them. Let me make this statement. He points his life toward them. I just referred to Moses, who had all the riches of Egypt in his hands, at his feet. And the writer to the Hebrews said, he let them go, it said. Why? It said he looked at the reward. He lived in light of the reward. So it's not just that the believer looks at, he lives in light of the reward. Those things that are coming inform the things that are here and put them in the proper perspective. There are some statements in the New Testament that otherwise are extreme. So when the Apostle Paul says, he who lives in pleasure is dead while he lives. He's just basically saying, really? You live a life that is pointed toward pleasure? You must have your pleasures all the time? Really? It says you're dead. Awake. Be alive to righteousness, he would say. Why? Because that's not what this life is about at all. It's about Christ. You're not seeing what this life really is. If you allow yourself to sink into pleasures, into mere pleasures. That's not the purpose of this life. And lastly, just a couple of applications. With regards the refuge. The refuge, as I say, is not a salvation. The refuge is God. God is judging, coming to judge. The believer who has seen God's righteousness and his own wickedness and flees to God. In the fleeing, the perspective changes. I'm not any longer just the sinner who flees. I am now the one who is loved and the one who loves. And God, in his refugeness, is the God who is the refuge, and being here in the refuge and having God as my refuge is the totality now of the perspective that I have. The fact that sin is who I have been is huge because it's still, you know, here. But God as refuge has become number one. Secondly, the believer, as I just referred to, is called on to live in light of God's coming, in light of God's coming to judge all ungodliness. What does that do for you and me? That sharpens your and my sight of good and evil because of a sight of the nearness of coming judgment. So hope now becomes a magnifying glass that gives sight of the distinction between right and wrong, good and evil, and from God's point of view, at all times. It is a multiplier of those distinctions for the believer. It's very easy getting a little bit lost in salvation in a general sense. But when we see hope in that sense, God is coming to judge. That's the New Testament perspective. Every man, including believers, will be judged for what he's done in this life. That balloons our sight of good and evil. First of all, and then secondly, it sharpens our thankfulness. The fact that refuge given was not something that would have been natural or ours by right. There is a thankfulness multiplier as well, living in light of coming judgment and the need for refuge. Paul clearly puts that in Philippians, in which he says, if by any means, he says, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead, not having my own righteousness. Do you hear that sight of God's judgment there, and that I am still undone, that I have no ability on my own, and there's no presumption built into this? He says, I won't get there unless God gets me there, so to speak. And I am straining every nerve, so to speak, forgetting the past. I'm not cumbered by my past sins and failures. I'm looking to the future. And then the last application here is that what hope and God as a refuge says to the believer is that in having pulled me into this refuge, into redemption, God says a foundational important thing to me. He says, I'm for you. I'm for you. You need to stop trying to earn my good graces. You need to stop trying to earn heaven. I have enfolded you in my grace, in my love. Look at this. There is conflagration coming. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3. He says, the world is going to melt with fervent heat. Do you realize? He's kind of saying, do you realize God's grace? Do you realize God's grace? Are you living in light of God's grace? He says. David puts it in 2 Samuel 22:3. He says, you are the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. So all those extreme difficulties that David was put in, he was put in as a picture of God's refuge. God was saving him by his intent at all those places. And then David could say, you are my refuge. The believer says that. You are my refuge. A couple of quickies. I've attempted to say, how is it that God is our refuge? He is because He's God. I don't believe we can grow in hope unless we have a growing sense of God's greatness. If we have this niggling sense that, well, maybe God's not in control, we need to face those doubts and face them down spiritually. We will not grow in hope without a lively sense of gratitude for salvation. These things are circular, but the sense that God is saving me against all reason, how can I look to the future without real depth of gratitude? Those all go together. Let's close in prayer.